Good evening, everyone. We're going to start tonight with a song. If you can all stand and take your hymnals, we're going to stand for this first song. Get everyone in. Number 173. We're just talking about this. This is a Palm Sunday hymn, but we're going to sing it tonight. We don't have to wait for Palm Sunday. 173. We'll sing all three verses, and then we'll be taking requests. So be thinking about what you'd like to sing. Be seated, and we'll take some requests. Number 88. All right. She was looking for that one earlier. Okay, number 88. Why don't we sing? Why don't we do all these verses? And we did this once before. We'll sing the first 2.5 verses kind of quiet, and then in the middle of the third verse where it says, Jesus shines brighter, Jesus shines purer, we'll kind of sing out a little bit in the middle of both that second verse and that third verse. Just to spice it up a little bit. All right, so we'll sing all four verses.
Child.
good. Choir rehearsal is on Wednesday nights. You are all invited now. That was great. What else? 190? All right, let's sing the first and last. Are You Washed in the Blood? Number 190. All right. Let's do the first and last again. There's power in the blood.
Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you do service for Jesus, your King? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Could you live daily His praises to see? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power.
All right. Okay, let's sing the first and last. Reaching for Excellence, 456.
Fix your eyes on your armies of the sun. So
503. All right. All right, so what are we going to do here? Let's do first and last. The refrain is the same as the first, so why don't we just sing through the first and last verse and then sing the refrain again only at the end. This will be our last song, so why don't we stand and we'll sing the first and last verse of 350.
Song. Speak up. I knew it was you, Jane. And I want you to tell me why. Why do you like that song so much? Come on, tell me. Yes! I am always serious. Haven't you learned that? Come on, you're good at making up stuff on the fly. Come on. Nice. Good. Thank you, Jane. I love putting her on the spot like that. Because I know she's always going to come through with something good. That is a good one, isn't it? It is sweet to trust him, isn't it? Are you learning that? I hope you are. That is our life, isn't it? Just day by day learning to trust him and finding that he is trustworthy. Well, what else is going on in your hearts and lives, and anything you want to talk to us about tonight? Yes, Carrie. Thank you. Amen. Thank you, Wayne. Good. What else? Anybody? Yes, Patty.
I'd like prayer for my family. My husband is in California. We're leaving right now. And my sons were volunteering for Rick Santorum. They were making phone calls. And apparently the fact that they made 3,000 phone calls in a couple days has caught somebody's attention. So...
Thank you for sharing that. Anybody else? All right. Shall we pray? Let's go to the Lord. Father, we are so grateful tonight for your goodness and all the ways that you manifest your grace in our lives and the way you take care of us, Lord, and protect us. And we thank you for sparing this child, this little boy. Pray that he would come to know you. Pray that the mom would come to know you. Thank you for just the way you're working there. We do thank you for just the way you've taken care of Ken this past year and how he's recovered and just his health and just the praise that they have as a family for just how you've walked them through this difficult time. And just thank you for your kindness there, Lord. You know how much we can endure, and you never subject us to greater than we can bear. We thank you for that. Thank you for how you protected young men from a worse accident. And just thank you for the lessons that you've taught him through that, and pray that you will just provide for them. If they need another vehicle, that you'd meet that need. But thank you for protecting his life, and thank you for your blessing in Wayne's family, and just for how you've taken his mom to be in glory with you. What a joy that to know that she knows you, and just to hear of the faithful testimony, and just how your gospel was proclaimed at the funeral. We thank you for that, and pray you'll just use those seeds that were planted, and just comfort their family and minister to them. And thank you for your presence and your peace there. And we pray you'd watch over Hudson and Wesley and Nathaniel, and just take care of them over there in Tulsa, and give them a fun time, and let this be a memorable time for them, and just teach them many lessons, Lord, as they work over there, and watch over Hudson too in California, get him home safely. And pray for the guys going to California this week, that we would have a good trip, that you would just teach us many things, that we might be encouraged and just built up so that we're able to do the ministries you've given us here. And just thank you again for the day. Thank you for the time this morning to be around the Lord's table and to focus on the cross and just the work of Christ and the sufficiency of that for our salvation, and how we are complete in him and reconciled fully to you because of him, not because of any of our own righteousness, but all of his. And we thank you and praise you for that. And thank you for the time to study your word today and just be with your people. And we pray for your blessing on us now as we look again at your word and talk more about the church. Pray for your blessing on us, that we would grow in our love for your church, grow in our appreciation for what you're doing on earth in the church, and that we would really rejoice in our privilege of being a part of it, and that we would be the part of it you design us to be and want us to be. Make us the church you want us to be. Full of all the ministry that you've given each one of us to do, that we'd be faithful, that we'd be fruitful, and we'll give you all the glory. But guide our time tonight as we study together. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, it was about this time 2 years ago. You may have forgotten, but I certainly haven't, that we first met. I came here from Idaho, not Iowa, but Idaho, and preached here one Sunday, visited with many of you, and I tell you, boy, I knew right away this was the church for me. This is the church for our family. Wanted to be here, and here we are. So we rejoice in that. But you know, the question maybe could be asked: how did I know? How did I know this was a good church? What do you look for
in a church? What makes for a good church? Are there any non-negotiable distinguishing marks of a true church? If so, what are they? Well, as we continue our series on the doctrine of the church, that's what I want to talk about tonight, the identity of the church. How do you identify a true biblical church? Is two or three believers discussing C.S. Lewis over lattes at Starbucks a church? Is your household a church if you get up on Sunday morning and have a family worship time in your living room? Are you doing church if you take a buddy to the golf course on a Sunday or to the lake and speak admiringly of the great outdoors or of God's creation? What is a church? When do you have a church? Where do you have a church? That has become a very important question to answer in our Christian environment today, where church seems to be nothing more than a plural form of Christian. We don't go to church. We are the church. Wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. Didn't Jesus say that? Well, does that mean that wherever you have two or three Christians together, regardless of what they're doing, that's a church? I personally don't think so, okay? And so I think we need to talk about that. But as we funnel our way toward that, I want to first just kind of clarify the identity of the church theologically a little bit. This is yawn, kind of technical stuff that you probably won't find much use for, so I'll try to keep it brief. But here are just some theological considerations to kind of keep in mind as we talk about the identity of the church, okay? First of all, the church, we need to speak of the church as distinct from Israel. The church is not Israel. Israel is not the church. The church does not replace Israel in the plan of God. The two remain distinct throughout the New Testament. Israel refers to the ethnic nation of physical descendants of Jacob, saved and unsaved. The church refers to believers, Jew and Gentile, who are the people of God by faith in Christ. And that's an important distinction for a number of reasons, but for at least two reasons. One, the commands to Israel are for Israel. We don't live by the Mosaic law and the Old Covenant. And two, the promises to Israel are for Israel. Prophecies and covenant blessings made to them by God are irrevocable. And there's still a future for Israel in the plan of God. A second thing, the church as distinct from the kingdom. The church is distinct from the kingdom of God. Obviously, there's a close connection between the kingdom and the church. In Matthew 16, Jesus announced that he would build his church and then immediately went on to say to Peter, I will give you the keys to the kingdom, or the keys of the kingdom. And that might lead us to equate the two, but I think that would be an oversimplification. The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, synonymous, refers generally to the sovereign rule or reign of God. Everywhere he reigns as sovereign Lord is his kingdom. That certainly includes the church. We are under his authority. We are citizens of the kingdom in that sense. But the kingdom also refers specifically to the earthly reign of Christ as the son of David, what we call the millennial kingdom, and that is yet future. So, I mean, we can say that the church is part of the kingdom. The church witnesses to the kingdom. The church manifests the reality of the kingdom, but technically the church is not the kingdom. And I guess practically that's helpful because you hear people all the time now kind of talking about that, bringing in the kingdom or building the kingdom. Not really. Okay. The church doesn't build the kingdom. The church doesn't bring the kingdom. In talking about the kingdom, in fact, the New Testament uses verbs like enter, seek, announce, see, receive, look, come into, inherit. But we're never the ones who bring or create or expand or usher in the kingdom. We are given the kingdom. We're brought into the kingdom. We testify about it. We pray for it to come. By faith, it belongs to us. But the church is not the kingdom. The church does not build or bring the kingdom. A third thought, the church as visible and invisible. You hear that terminology a little bit. The visible church refers to the professing believers, whether they truly are or not. The invisible church refers to the true church whose membership is ultimately known only to God. Like the parable of the wheat and the tares, you remember, the true and the false grow up together and only the final judgment separates the two. And so in the visible church, you do your best to protect the purity of the church, but you always have true and false believers side by side. And yet even so, the Lord established the church to be visible. You know, He wants it to meet corporately. He wants it to be identified publicly as a witness to the world. And so however imperfect it may be, the visible church is vital to the Lord's work. And no believer should forsake the visible church just because, you know, you can't find one good enough. Many professing Christians today would argue that just belonging to the invisible church is enough. You know, there's no need to identify with a visible church. And some would even say, and it's not even good for me. I'm better off spiritually not to belong to a visible church. We don't need to see the church. We just need to be the church. That's kind of a spiritual sounding phrase, but actually it's completely foreign to the New Testament. Every epistle was written to a visible church, right? Every believer in the New Testament was attached to a visible church. So if you belong to the invisible church, the visible church, some visible church should know, right? I mean, pick one and connect in a vital way. That's what the Lord intends for every member of His body. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, "The body of Christ takes up space on earth." That's how it should be. The body of Christ can only be a visible body, or else it has no body at all. And the spiritual reality of the invisible church is intended to be a visible reality. Fourth, we can speak of the church as universal and local. And it's kind of the same line of thinking. The universal church is all believers of all time. The local church is, ta-da, Fellowship Bible Church, for example. And the New Testament uses the word church in both ways, but generally church refers to a local congregation, which is a microcosm or an outcrop of the larger universal church. John Stott wrote regarding evangelism in the book of Acts. He said the Lord didn't add them to the church without saving them, and He didn't save them without adding them to the church. That's a great statement. And the church He added them to was always the local church. So, if you belong to Christ, you belong to the universal church. And if you belong to the universal church, you manifest that by belonging to a local, visible church. And then fifth, we need to see the church as a new entity established at Pentecost. And I could spend a lot of time talking about the inauguration of the church, the birth, the inception of the church. But suffice it to say, Jesus said he would build his church. He said he would send the Spirit, told the disciples to wait for that. That day came, Acts chapter 2, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. People were converted. They were baptized there, about 3,000 people. That was the birth of the church. And so the church is a new entity. It's bought with the blood of Christ, built by Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit. You know, you were baptized into the body by the Holy Spirit. That's a spiritual work that he does. Ephesians 2, the church is one new man, Jew and Gentile, reconciled in one body to God through the cross. It's built upon the foundation of the New Testament apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the cornerstone in that foundation. And so all of that says that the church, in terms of God's work, God's redemptive program through history, the church is a unique, distinct, new entity that began on the day of Pentecost. All right, that's the foundational part. Let's get to the fun stuff. What makes a church a church? What are the essential ingredients? Okay. You should never leave this church, but if you ever have to, what would you look for? Okay. And since the church began in Acts chapter 2, that's maybe a good place to start. So why don't we turn it to Acts 2? I want to show you Luke's description of the first church. Here's what made that church a church. Let's see what the components are. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. And this is really simple. I mean, this is a simple message, simple point. Just to say this is the identity, okay? This is what a church is. Acts 2:41. So then, those who had received his word, Peter preaching the gospel, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So what do you see there as the identifying marks of that church? Tell me. Talk to me. What was going on in this church? Teaching. What else? Prayer. What else?
Communion.
Breaking of bread should probably be taken as reference to communion.
Devoting themselves.
Devoting themselves to what? To the teaching of the apostles, to the doctrine of the apostles, to fellowship. What else?
Sharing.
Yeah, they were taking care of each other, weren't they? Providing for the needs people had. What else was going on there?
Praising.
Say again?
Praising God.
Praising God. Mm-hmm. So some aspects of corporate worship there. Anything else? Yeah, what does that tell us? They had a good reputation in the community, right? They were they impacted the community, and they weren't, you know, they weren't troublemakers. They loved people, and people loved them, even though they weren't all believers. What is the last little phrase? The Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. What does that maybe tell you? Probably were sharing their faith and sharing the gospel and a little bit of evangelism going on there. Okay. So, I mean, yeah, I made a little list. So it's, you know, what is a church? People who receive the word, they hear the gospel, they believe, they get baptized, they get added to the membership, you know, to the fellowship of the people, the church. They devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. They study the scripture together. They listen to sound doctrine. The apostles taught them. They had fellowship. They broke bread together, probably again referring to communion. They prayed together. They felt a sense of awe as the Holy Spirit worked among them and through the apostles in particular. They were all together and shared all things in common. You know, you just picture everyone's needs, you know, being met. They met frequently, right? Day by day in the temple. That was the biggest common area for them to meet, you know, sort of an open space for them to congregate. So that's where they met. And from house to house, they would meet as well. Breaking bread, possibly in that context, sharing meals together. They praised God. They impacted the community. They evangelized. They continued to preach the word, and people were being added day by day. So to me, that's just a tremendous picture of I mean, that's a church, right? That's a church. That's the kind of thing you want to be a part of if you're a believer. Then, you know, as you continue to follow the progression and the development of this thing, this early church, you know, it's not hard to just pick out things. You know, you keep going into Acts chapter 3, and again, they it's local evangelism. They kept preaching the gospel in the community. Chapter 5, church discipline. Acts chapter 7, or six, you know, you have the organization and leadership issues developing, you know, development of specific areas of ministry for the apostles and for the seven. So you have some organization and some structure that's necessary. In Acts 7 and 8 and following, missions, you know, they began sending people out. Just like Jesus said, Jerusalem, you know, Judea, Samaria, other parts of the earth, that's how they moved out, missions. And then chapter 15, you have the council at Jerusalem. So there's this formal board of elders that gave oversight to the church, that resolved conflict, that decided doctrinal controversy. In Acts 20, Paul meets with the elders in Ephesus who were charged with shepherding the flock there. So here's what I think we have to conclude, okay, at minimum, if we're just honest and have integrity with what we see in the New Testament. It isn't a church without those basic components. I mean, or without at least the intent to develop those components. If there's no teaching and preaching, it is not a church. If there's no leadership, it's not a church. If there's no discipline, it's not a church. If there's no worship or prayer, it's not a church. If there's no baptism and communion, it's not a church. If there's no evangelism and missions, it's not a church. Is that fair? I mean, I'm not being too harsh, am I? I don't think so. You know, this question came up centuries ago during the Reformation. The Reformers recognized that the Roman Catholic Church certainly was not the true church, and so they began to evaluate what is the true church. And Luther, Martin Luther, the Lutheran Statement of Faith, the Augsburg Confession, 1530, defined the church as, quote, the congregation of saints in which the gospel is rightly taught and the sacraments are rightly administered. That's pretty simple. But that covers it, right? That's the essential, bare minimum. Calvin similarly said, wherever we see the Word of God purely preached and heard, and the sacraments administered according to Christ's institution, there, it is not to be doubted, a church of God exists. So I think in terms of bare essentials, that's right. Certainly, if the Word of God is not being preached, but simply false doctrines or doctrines of men, then that is not a church. If people are not evangelized and discipled with the intent of baptizing them and teaching them to obey all that Christ commands, then that is not a church. If people are not observing the Lord's table and keeping the death of Christ and the cross central in their corporate life together, then that is not a church. So those, I think, would be the bare minimum things. And, I mean, I don't know about you, but, I mean, I could scratch a lot of churches off on the basis of that. It's sad, some of the things that go on. Writing about the current trend of people who want Jesus but not the church, Ted Cluck says this, people seem to want fellowship without commitment. They want to learn from each other without being taught by anyone. That's really the issue, isn't it? No accountability. No authority. That's the kind of Christianity people want. Well, that's not biblical Christianity. It's just not. I like what one brother said about the kind of church he's looking for. Listen to this. I'm looking for a church that faithfully, zealously, and consistently preaches the word in an expository fashion, is willing to kick me out if I'm not living right, and one that is not addicted to pragmatism. I want to find that guy. So, man, you come to our church anytime. That's a good set of minimum criteria, isn't it? How refreshing to hear that. Expository preaching, church discipline, biblical philosophy of ministry. That's what I want. I mean, look, if you can't get kicked out of it, it's not a church. Is that fair? And so we need to be biblical in our understanding of what makes a church a church. Two or three Christians hanging out at Starbucks saying, we don't go to church, we are the church, is biblically irresponsible and spiritually lazy. And so we just need to recognize that the Lord has established the visible local church on earth, both as a testimony to the world of the reality of his death and resurrection and return, but also for our good, our spiritual well-being. We need the church. I need the church. You need the church. You need all of those components that it talks about in Acts 2. You need that in your life. And you're arrogant if you think you don't. You do. And God knows you do. And that's why he established the local church for your welfare. In John Stott's book, I think the last book he wrote before he died, the Living Church, Convictions of a Lifelong Pastor, he said this, I trust that none of my readers is that grotesque anomaly, the unchurched Christian. The New Testament knows nothing of such a person. That's a great statement to write just before you die. I hope none of my readers is in that category. That grotesque anomaly, an unchurched Christian. The New Testament knows nothing of that. Do you understand that? The New Testament knows nothing. Do not be a part of that grotesque anomaly when you can be a part of this glorious anatomy called the body of Christ. The church lies at the very center of the eternal purpose of God. Let's pray that the Lord would make us and keep us a true and faithful church, a church that people want to be a part of, who want to belong to Christ and be obedient to Him. Let's pray together. Father, we again thank You for the time tonight and really all day. Just such a blessing to be together and to be encouraged by each other, by the ministry of Your Spirit to us through Your Word and through the ordinance of the Lord's table and just all the ways, Lord, that You minister to us. And we thank You, and we thank You for this church. I mean, it's not perfect. We're not saying that, but we're so grateful for the work of Your Spirit in making this church what You've made it. And pray You'd give us a love for it. Pray You'd give us a love for seeing it grow in greater and greater conformity to the pattern of the New Testament and to Your will for us as Your people. Keep us faithful, Lord. Keep us riveted to the centrality of a local church in our lives as believers. The two are connected. We belong to Christ. We must belong to a local church. May we just own that and embrace that, and may it always be true for each of us that we would not live any kind of Christian life removed from or indifferent to a local church body. And Lord, I pray that those even in our extended families, Lord, we know some of them live in places where there's just not really a lot of good churches or any good churches. We pray You would raise some up, and in the meanwhile, give them a place where they can connect and commit and serve and grow and be content and be faithful. That all of us, Lord, would rise up and make the church great, not abandon the church because it isn't great. So continue to teach us, continue to just enlarge our heart, our love for this thing called the church that Jesus is building. What a privilege to be a part of it and to serve in it. And we pray now that You would just fill us, Lord, with Your grace and peace and comfort, the joy of Your Holy Spirit. Dismiss us with Your blessing and bless the meal as we share together. But thank You for the fellowship we have. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.